Evening, everyone. I'm grateful to be able to have another opportunity to be able to bring another lesson. And tonight's lesson is going to be on spiritual growth and how it relates to a process. Over the past weeks, I've been studying about the first century Christians, and I wrote down a couple of characteristics that they grew up Jewish, and they began a relationship with God, and they had limited knowledge. And I imagine that, well, I don't imagine, but some of the struggles that they had was the hypocrisies that they saw in the Pharisees and some of the leaders of the faith in their time. And similarly, I saw kind of the same thing in my life. I grew up a Catholic, and I could relate to Mike's lesson this morning. One of the things about growing up Catholic, I don't remember, we didn't really study the Bible that I can really remember. I mean, you know, we learned all of the major lessons within the Bible. And it was just very militant. You know, you went to church, you stood, you kneeled, came time to offer a sign of peace. And it was just always, you know, a process that I wasn't really learning anything that was in the Bible. In fact, I can remember when I first started studying with members of the Church of Christ, I didn't even know there were 66 books in the Bible. I was kind of, you know, tucked that in the back of my head like, wow, I didn't even know that. But the Catholic faith, it, being raised Catholic, it did plant a seed in me, and it did begin a relationship with God for me. And although I had limited knowledge, you know, I did start my own personal relationship with God and carried that with me throughout adulthood. But I also noticed hypocrisy in the church, similarly to the Pharisees in the first century. I grew up in the 80s. Went to junior high school and high school in the 80s, and I can remember watching Jimmy Swaggart on TV and some of his sermons, and I thought they were really powerful. You know, I got a lot out of them. I was like, man, this guy would touch me every once in a while, you know, when you'd listen to sermons. And Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, they had their PTL club on TV, and that was a regular show back then. And also in my own church, you know, you had priests. But I also remember when Each One Fell. I remember seeing Jimmy Swaggart on television crying, and he had a sex scandal, and Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, they ended up in all sorts of similar mess, but they were basically taking the money from their show and all the donations and living a lavish lifestyle. And they even had, I remember seeing on the news, you know, a big deal being made out of their doghouse, you know, because it was air conditioned and carpeted. And but that was the money that people were, you know, donating the money to further God's word. So they were told. And also in my own church, one of the priests was arrested for abusing a child. So I saw a lot of hypocrisy in those who professed God's word and who were pillars in my eyes in the faith. So my spiritual growth was halted. Matthew 15:14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And when you follow those that really are kind of teaching the word blindly, or not really living what they preach, you're more or less just following the blind guide. And when when I was of age, when I turned 16, and my mom gave me the choice, say, if you don't want to go to church anymore, you don't have to go. I said, great. Yeah, I'm not going. So I stopped going. And I went into my adulthood, basically living life how I wanted to live. I did that all the way through my 20s. You know, just living a life of immediate gratification. And in Galatians 6, 7, 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And I can relate to the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, 18. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I can relate to how humility can equal teachability. You know, living my life the way I wanted to, I reaped what I sowed, as I discussed in the last lesson that I provided. 20 years, but little over 10 years of drinking and to excess led to alcoholism, and I ended up in AA, and that's where I kind of found, was steered back to God. When I was humbled and brought back to I guess reaping what I sowed, I started to open my eyes to learning more about God and how He can help me out in where I was. And Alcoholics Anonymous, it's not a religion. In sociological terms, AA is considered a functional equivalent to religion. Basically, they focus on a higher power, you finding a higher power greater than yourself, to free you from the bondage of alcoholism. But they leave that up to you on what higher power you're gonna choose. If you ever watched any of the old-time movies, or the Westerners when I was a kid, you always had, most Westerners had a town drunk, you know, like a big buffoon. It just was the way it was. It was no, prior to AA, there was no program or recovery. There was no sobering up. Usually people who are alcoholic were just destined to live a life of, you know, endless misery and a downward progression. But with AA, what kind of sparked it was a psychologist back in the 1920s, Carl Jung, who was a famous psychologist at the time. He started working. He was working with an alcoholic. This guy had, you know, a lot of money, so he was able to acquire his services for a long period of time, and he worked with him for a solid year. And after that year, this fellow, you know, he thought, "Wow, man, I'm just so enlightened. I know myself inside and out. You know, there's no way that after I leave here on my own that I'm going to fall." And shortly thereafter, he ended up getting drunk again. And he went back to Dr. Jung, and he said, "You know, why? What happened? Is there no hope for me?" And he said, "You know, I was afraid to tell you this, and I was hoping that you weren't along this category, but there are some alcoholics, drinkers of your type that are chronic, that, you know, they never, unless it's complete abstinence, there's no hope for you." And he said, "Well, isn't there anything that I can do?" And he said, "Well, over the years, throughout the centuries. Every once in a while, there have been people who have had a spiritual awakening and been able to recover from alcoholism. Well, that information ended up trickling down, and it ended up getting to the States, and it was working. This guy, Ebbie Thatcher, who is a friend of Bill Wilson, who is a co-founder of Alcoholics Anonymous, his friend Ebbie Thatcher ended up having a spiritual awakening of a kind, and he showed up on Bill Wilson's doorstep, and Bill Wilson was a little bit surprised. He goes, you know, how come you're not drinking? You know, and he said, well, I got religion. And that shocked Bill Wilson. He said, well, I invited him in. And he said, well, I'll let him rant. My gin will outlast his preaching anyway. So he invited him in, and they started talking. And he was telling him how he sobered up. And this is a quote from Bill Wilson in the Alcoholics Anonymous book. And it said, with ministers and the world's religions, I parted right there. When they talked of God personal to me, who was love, superhuman, strength, and direction, I became irritated, and my mind snapped shut against such a theory. And I think that's similar to a lot of people, not just alcoholics, but I think people today. You know, when you try to approach them about Christ and about God, is their minds just snap shut. You know, they resist it. I think in a lot of ways because of the hypocrisy that they may have seen throughout their life and you know, possibly the religion that they grew up in. And why sinners' minds might snap shut when hearing the word of God is, as I mentioned, they witness hypocrisy in those who profess faith. And confusions and forms of different kinds of beliefs. When I started searching for God, I didn't know what church to go to. I knew I didn't really feel comfortable with the Catholic Church, but I wanted to belong to a church. So I just started bouncing around from church to church and checking them out. But there was confusion. I didn't know what's the right belief. If I was born in India, I'd be, you know, studying Indian religion. If I was born in Middle East, what would I believe in that? You know, if I was born down south, I'd be a Baptist. So everybody thinks their religion is right. So it was confusing for me. And I think there's also a fear that we can sin our way out of redemption. You know, for people who live a life as a sinner, you know, it's very difficult to think, you know, that all that can just be washed away. And resentment. You know, when people live a hard life, pretty much their own sowing, but even though it's their own doing, there's a lot of resentment. Why'd God do this to me? Why is life so unfair to me? Which can contribute to minds snapping shut when you try to teach them the Word of God. But I started searching for Christ and to have God in my life. And in James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So I did keep searching. Even though I wasn't sure what the right faith was or what, you know, church I was going to belong to, I prayed, and I continued to develop a relationship with God daily. And blessings started to come in my life. As I sought the message in James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. A few years after I was sober, I ended up meeting Holly, and we met on eHarmony. I was living in Sault Ste. Marie, and she was living in Milwaukee. And I was transferring in 6 months to Seattle, Washington. I had no intentions of getting married at all. But I just wanted to meet someone, you know. And we talked on the phone for several weeks, and when I finally went down there, it's very nerve-wracking. Almost turned around a couple times, but I kept going. First night we went out, we had dinner. Just got to know each other a little bit, and then I stayed at a hotel room. And then our second date, we went to church. And to me, that was very special, because I certainly never dated anyone who wanted to go to church, let alone on a Saturday night. In parenthood, we ended up getting married and having Alora, and endless blessings there, you know, in fatherhood and parenting. My career, you know, I was in trouble when I ended up bottoming out, but over the years, my career, you know, settled and it took off and promotions came. And when we moved to Seattle, Holly and I were still kind of searching for a church to belong to, and we were driving around, and we were a little bit late, and we passed the Church of Christ in Monroe, Washington, and I don't like being late to anything. I'm very uncomfortable with that. And she was like, just turn in, pull in, because we were searching for, you know, just driving around aimlessly. And so we went in, and I really enjoyed the service. I really enjoyed it. It was very comfortable. I wasn't forced to have my hands up in the air clapping. I really liked it. And Acts 8 talks about the eunuch, and how the eunuch was sitting in the carriage and he's reading, and Philip came about him and he's like, do you understand what you're reading? No. Yeah. And Philip climbed aboard and he helped him understand. And he taught him. And that's kind of what the Church of Christ did for us. In Monroe, Washington, you know, after we came a couple of times, they asked us if, you know, we wanted someone to come over and help us study, and we both ended up getting baptized. But even though I had a lot of blessings in my life, I still had a lot of low points as well. And there were a lot of areas I would fall short. Shortly thereafter, we were married and we transferred to Seattle, Washington. Found out I was going to be deploying overseas as part of Expeditionary Strike Group 5. And my job on the boat, I was a senior enlisted in the Combat Information Center. And we deployed, and it was one of the hardest jobs I ever had. It was horrible. And I struggled with sin. In that environment of such pressure, you know, of constant pressure, I mean, there was always cursing, backstabbing, you know, people would just, you know, would humiliate you, and it was just a terrible environment to work, and I hated it. There were several times I would get chewed out in front of my subordinates. You just got to suck it up. You know, you just, nothing you can really do. Yes, sir. Not a problem. And you move on. But I was ready to give up. I was about at my limit. And I remember emailing Holly and saying, I'm going to quit. I'm going to tell them to send me home. And at that time, I was on the promotion list to get commissioned a warrant officer, and I was going to tell them to keep it. I don't want it. And Holly emailed me back and she said, don't. If they want to fire you, let them fire you. But don't quit. So I emailed the preacher at the Church of Christ in Monroe and told him everything was going on and told him, I need your help. I'm struggling out here. And we started to have a Bible study overseas, you know, so... I'd email him, and you know, he'd email me some scriptures of encouragement, and you know, the days just started rolling by. and things got a lot easier. I wouldn't say a lot easier. They got bearable. But I started, so as I was saying, well, the reason why I kind of asked him for help is after being baptized and feeling washed of all that sin, I started the backslide back into sin. You know, working in that type of environment, I started cursing all the time. I started backstabbing people, lying, and you know, making other people look bad to make me look good. And I started to think, are we powerless over sin? I'm not going to answer that question now, but in Romans, Paul felt powerless over sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death, the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Under the law of Moses, Paul felt powerless over sin. But in Jesus, he found forgiveness. And in Christ, we don't have to give up. Even though we might backslide from time to time, we still forge on, and we ask his forgiveness. And as part of our spiritual growth, we work on training our hearts. And I don't have it up there, but I just wanted to read Romans 5, 3 real quick. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. And even though, you know, we have hard times in our lives, and I've had several hard times, and I'm sure I'm going to have many more, but we know that we're growing through them, our character. And I stumbled upon this quote years ago. Someone gave me a book of quotes, and I remember reading through it, and I found this one. And it kind of made me think. I was like, wow. If my friends knew what I was thinking, I would not have many friends. And I think that's a real good gauge of where we are in our Christian life. Having our outside match our inside. You know, we take a lot of care and getting ready. I know I do. I spend a lot of time on my hair before I come here. But even with all that, you know, I want that to match my inside. If I'm smiling and shaking hands at church and then I go home and I'm a completely different character, that's a check of where I am in my Christian faith. And in Mark 7:21-23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." The sin starts from within the heart, and with what we're thinking. And again, I ask, are we powerless over sin? But some people think we are. And I did. But what helped me in kind of reconciling this in my own mind was kind of understanding what sin is between flesh and sinful nature. My Bible, the Bible I had when I first became a Christian, was a New International Version. And I have everything underlined. Well, not everything, but, you know, notes that I made from, you know, when I first became a Christian. It's very special to me, you know. It has a lot of meaning. So I certainly don't want to change Bibles now when I have... Anyway, that's my own personal thing. But in the American Standard, it talks about sin as being flesh. So you have, on one point, I had flesh, and in my mind, when I hear, you know, flesh, I think thoughts of lust. But then when you're sinful nature, in my mind, I think my very nature is just sinful. There's nothing I can do about it. But in Galatians 5:19-21, it points out exactly what sin of the flesh is. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, Ammonites, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So right there it spells out that sin is not just, you know, flesh or sinful nature. The meaning, you know, it's all sorts of sins that are rolled up into those two terminologies. So breaking that down, we choose to be jealous. We choose to be a drunk. I certainly did. We choose to make outbursts of anger. These aren't, you know, things that are forced upon us. They're choices that we make. And we choose what we're going to think about on a day-to-day basis. And another part of spiritual growth leads to confession. And in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When I emailed Scott, the preacher from Monroe, you know, I had to tell him, "Hey, I am going astray here. I am not doing very well." And through that, you know, I gained an ally. You know, someone who was able to steer me the right way, who was able to encourage me and give me strength and lift me up. But growth leads to maturity. And I personally consider myself a very young Christian. Holly and I sit in the back row there, and sometimes I'll... You know, we'll look at each other, and you know, you guys will be studying, and you know, you guys know all this text verbatim, you know, just by heart, and you're able just to reach that in your mind because it's ingrained. You've had years of studying the Bible, and I remember telling Scott when I first emailed him, I said, "You know what? One of the things that impressed me about Christians is they seem to handle adversity with grace. At least more grace than I had." You know, because I'd be having these emotional internal freakouts. But it seemed like other people, you know, Christians handled it better. At least the Christians that I knew who were Christians that I served with in the military. Sandy's made a point to mention this a couple times in the past month during our studies, is daily studying God's Word leads to growing and maturing in our Christian faith. And in Psalm 1:2, let us delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. And I try to do this. I take the train into Boston every morning to work, and I have the New Testament on CD, and I'll just listen to it, you know, and look out the window, and I find by doing that, you know, as I go through the day, every once in a while, you know, I recall something that I was listening to, and you know, kind of gives me a breath of fresh air, you know, it strengthens me, and it gives me a moment of thought of saying, you know, this ain't that important. You know, what this person thinks of you isn't that big of a deal, you know, because what's a big deal is where I'm trying to head. Once this life is over, that's where I'm trying to go, and what's important. Another thing that grows for maturity, spiritual growth. So we engage in the battle. In Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then when we're in here, when we're in church, you know, it's very easy to do what's right when you're around other Christians. Because we're all trying to, you know, live the same life. We're all trying to achieve the same goal. Eternity with Christ. But when we step out there and when we go to work, when we're, you know, in the daily trudge of, you know, just going about town, we're on the battlefield, you know, and there's things that compete. And the devil will try to trip you up, and things that will frustrate us, and problems that we have to deal with. We have to put on the armor of God. We have to trust in God and pray. In Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And I think of Jesus sitting in the garden praying, knowing he was about to be slaughtered violently, knowing that his flesh was going to be ripped apart, and he was going to be mocked, spit on, tortured, and die a slow death, slow, painful death. But he got through that through prayer. You know, he had a strength in prayer. I get nervous before I go to a meeting, you know? I can't imagine having to face something like that. But through prayer, he was given strength. And trust in God and not ourselves. And I was on the road once, and I had to give a brief to some pretty important people in my organization, and I was scared to death. When I get nervous, I don't know if it's noticeable to other people, but I could feel, you know, my lip kind of quiver a little bit. I guess just a nervous tick, you know. But internally, you know, I have to clench my mouth, or I have to, you know, purse my lips, or, you know, not noticeably, I keep it subtle. But I talked to a friend, and I said, man, I'm kind of nervous about going to this meeting. I'm afraid of vomit. He told me, he just said, ask God to remove your fear and tell him you're powerless over your fear. And next morning I was getting ready, and you know, I'm ironing my uniform, and I just kept repeating that. Dear God, I'm powerless over my fear, please remove my fear. Dear God, I'm powerless over my fear, please remove my fear. And I must have said it a couple of hundred times before I ended up going to that meeting. And I got to the meeting, and yeah, my heart was beating, and I sat down, and you know, it came my turn to talk, and I did just fine. You know, and I was even having that phrase in my head just before I had to speak, because I was powerless over it. I can't tell myself, you know, man up, don't be afraid, you know, because I was afraid, you know, I mean, but I could tell myself I was powerless, and I could believe that God could remove my fear, and he did. You know, once I started talking, I did just fine, and after the brief, you know, I had several good professional conversations, you know, and my lip wasn't trembling uncontrollably, and it was a good visit. So in closing, spiritual growth is a process. You know, just like 1st century Christians, you know, and all the great things that the apostles did. It was a process for them, and it's a process for us. We don't always handle things as we want to or as we should, but when we screw up or when we fall short, you know, we ask God for forgiveness, and we try to grow, and we persevere, and we push on. And we're allowed to do that through our relationship with Christ. So if you're here tonight and you're struggling with something, or you can use a little extra encouragement, or if you if you could just relate and understand that it's a process. Just want you to know that you're not alone. That we're all growing together. And if you're not a Christian and you'd like to get to know Christ, the waters are waiting as we stand and sing.